I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Our text for this morning's sermon is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I've entitled the sermon, In Christ Jesus. Very excited to go back to the book of Romans. We've spent a few weeks away from it for various reasons. If you're visiting with us and you're not familiar with our preaching ministry here, we're committed to verse-by-verse exposition of a biblical passage of the Scripture. What that does is it does a few things. One, it means that I don't come up here and I just give you what I think is the flavor of the day or give you what I think you need to hear. We let the text drive the meaning of the sermon, the application of the sermon. But it also helps us to trace the argument that the author of a particular book of the Bible is presenting us. So as we've been going verse-by-verse through Romans, we are picking up in the middle of an argument that Paul is making, and ultimately it goes back, you may recall, to Romans 1:16 and 17, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so everything really kind of flows from that as Paul is explaining his gospel to the Roman church, as he's explaining the implications. And here we find ourselves in the section on sanctification, after he has explained that believers are justified on the basis of faith alone through what Christ has done on the cross, and in no way by human merits. And so we pick up here, and let me go ahead and read these four verses, which will be our focus for this morning. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law, and I'm reading from the King James Version, by the way, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, in this section, Paul reintroduces a phrase that he first used in Romans 3:24, in Christ Jesus. This is a very important phrase to Paul and to his theology. In fact, this phrase, in Christ Jesus, or a variation of it, appears a total of approximately 164 times in Paul's writings. Sometimes he might say in whom, or in him, or in Christ Jesus the Lord, or in Christ. But ultimately, it refers to the fact that those who have been born again and who have been adopted into God's family are now in Christ Jesus. And so Paul was really all consumed by this concept of being in Christ Jesus and the implications for the believer. In fact, not only does he begin chapter 8 with this phrase, but if you look at the end of chapter 8, he also ends it where he gives this great declaration, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the Christian life can really be summed up as being in Christ Jesus. It signifies an aspect of Christianity that is really better experienced with our own walk with the Lord than explained, because it really signifies a personal relationship that every Christian has with our Lord Jesus Christ. As we looked in Romans 6 and 7 about this Lord-slave relationship that we have with Jesus, there can be no Lord-slave relationship without having an actual relationship. And we understand that the church is the bride of Christ. And so you've got this picture of the bride and the bridegroom. Well, there can be no marriage without one party knowing the other party. And it's really hard to fully express what it means to be in a personal relationship with very God. Have you ever tried to describe that in your evangelism, to say, I know the God of heaven and I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't just know some facts about him, but I know who he is, and I walk with him, I talk with him, he meets with me, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, it can be hard to explain it, but to the extent that it can be explained, it is summed up in the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Listen to what Richard Longnecker says in his commentary. He says, quote, "In Christ Jesus is the dominant expression of Paul for the intimate and personal relationship that exists between the exalted Christ and those who have committed themselves to Him." Saints, I trust that if you are in Christ Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. That you know the Lord and that He knows you and that you are in Christ Jesus. Well, in this passage, not only does it refer to our relationship with the Lord, but it actually carries an additional connotation. And by this passage, I'm not just talking about the first four verses, but really the first 17 verses and maybe even following up to verse 31. In that, by way of the Holy Spirit, Paul speaks of Christ actually being in the believer. And so not only is it that we are in Christ, but also that Christ is in us. Now, that may sound pretty confusing. It took me a long time to figure this one out. And in fact, it took me a lot of schooling to figure this one out. And it actually took me until really studying this passage and digging deeply into this passage that I think the light has come on for me finally. So if you're not alone, if you have ever wondered, how can I be in Christ Jesus and how can Christ Jesus be in me at the same time? Well, I have some good news for you. I've actually got some great news, but I've also got some good news that I have an explanation. And not only that, but it makes sense in the context of Romans chapter 8. So here is the explanation. We are in Christ Jesus, and as the result of us being in Christ, this Holy Spirit is now within us. Okay? So we are in Christ, and the effect of that is that the Spirit now dwells within us, and because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that means that Christ is also within us as well. Because Christ is God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. They exist in three persons, but they are the same being. They are very God. The Lord our God is one God. And so in this sense, what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of the Holy Spirit. And what is true of the Holy Spirit is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say when we read later on, we'll look at verse 27, I believe, where it says that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is also our mediator. There's only one man, right? There's only one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but what is true of the Christ is also true of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a couple of verses and a little bit of a foreshadowing of where Paul is going with this. If you look at verse 2, which is part of our text this morning, you'll see that we're under the law of the Spirit of life precisely because we are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And then skip down to verse 9, and we'll see that, and I believe this is also repeated in verse 11, the idea that the Spirit dwells within us. But verse 9 specifically says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." You see, the Spirit of God dwells in us now, but that Spirit of God is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ. So if you keep reading, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of this." Now, how can you say that? Well, the simple answer is because Christ is God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ because they are the same God. This is a Trinitarian passage. And so the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 10, as the Spirit of God is in us, Christ is also in us. So look at verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And so I hope, friends, that you can put these verses together and see what Paul is doing here, that in verse 1 and verse 2, he declares emphatically that we are now in Christ. And then he gets to verse 10 and he says that Christ is now in us. So that helps me to explain it. I hope that that helps you as well, friends. And so this is just a marvelous, and everything in between is just a mystery to me because I still don't understand how God can exist in three persons. But I trust Him at His word. I believe that the Spirit of Christ is also the Holy Spirit and also the Spirit of God. Now, early in Romans, Paul emphasized our relationship to God the Father. You may recall, remember that all stand get condemned before God the Father. And then starting in Romans 3, 4, and 5, he introduces the idea that apart from the righteousness of God with respect to our condemnation in the law, God is also righteous and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide a substitution for us, a substitutionary atonement on our behalf. And so Christ becomes the center point of the book of Romans at that point. Well, here in Romans chapter 8, we see that the Holy Spirit now comes into focus. So you can almost see in Paul's writing where he begins to focus on God the Father, God the Son, and here, God the Holy Spirit, which our relationship with God the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is only possible in Christ Jesus. Okay? And so that's really the main thought, I think, that Paul is giving us here. And so to break this chapter down into manageable pieces, this morning I'm going to look at the first four verses. And in these four verses, Paul gives us four advantages of being in Christ Jesus. Let me go ahead and give those four advantages of being in Christ Jesus to you. First, in verse 1, we will see that in Christ Jesus, we have freedom from Adam's curse. In Christ Jesus, we have free from Adam's curse. Remember, he stood condemned as a result of his sin. And then verse 2, in Christ Jesus, we have freedom from the law of sin and death. In Christ Jesus, we have freedom from the law of sin and death. In verse 3, in Christ Jesus, we have a sufficient sacrifice for sin. In Christ Jesus, we have a sufficient sacrifice for sin. And then finally, in verse 4, in Christ Jesus, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. So first, let's take a look at verse 1. In Christ Jesus, we have freedom from Adam's curse. Look what verse 1 says, the beginning of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Do you like good news, friends? This is not good news. This is the great news. I told you I had good news and I have great news. Well, I gave you the good news. This is the great news. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for your sin. Others may condemn you in this world. You may even condemn yourselves at times as you are very difficult on yourselves. But if you trust what God says here, if you are in Christ Jesus, if he has bought you with the price and has paid for your sins, there is no longer condemnation. I can't find I have many favorite verses in Scripture, but I cannot find another verse in Scripture that delivers better news than this, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you may recall that in chapter 7, it's been a few weeks, but in chapter 7, Paul was remarking about this war that he was having between the old man and the new man, this war that's waging along in his members. And he laments that this law of sin is still operating in him. Of course, it's no longer the dominant force. It's no longer what controls him, but there's this law or this principle of sin in which he's not always able to do that what he wants to do. Sometimes he would do the very thing he would hate. He hates to sin, but yet he would find himself still committing sin. Anybody in here, can you identify with that? I trust that you can, because if you cannot, then the Bible calls you a liar. But it's no longer the dominating force, but he sees this, the dominant force, but he sees this law of sin in him. But things have changed. And how do we know things have changed? Because verse 1 says, therefore, there is therefore now, there is at the present time, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is Paul being in a state of grace. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, I want to say to you that this is your present state of grace. Now you may have some of the same interests that you did before God saved you. Just because God saved you doesn't mean that you no longer desire some of the same hobbies that you used to desire, or that you may have some of the same taste in food or some of the same interests, some of the same quirky personality traits. The things, I'm sorry to tell you this, but if you are married and the Lord saves your spouse, it doesn't mean that those quirky traits, if your spouse was snoring before the Lord saved you, saved your spouse, they're going to continue to snore unless something else happens. Unfortunately, that's not part of the change process until we receive our glorified body. But ultimately, you are not the same person, and you are not condemned before God. And as long as you are in Christ, you will never be condemned by God. That's the point of verse 38 and 39, which I just read. Even if others condemn you, or even if you are hard on yourselves and you condemn yourselves. And I want to encourage you that we should not be harder on others than the Lord Jesus Christ is on us. After all, if he has forgiven you of your sin, then we should be willing to forgive others as well. Now, that's the good news. Now, if you notice that there is I did read from the King James a minute ago, and at the end of this verse, in the King James, it reads, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." But if you are here and you do not have the King James Version, you will notice that that clause is not included in your translation of the Bible at all. So I want to take a minute to address that. Which one is right here? Is one translation of the Bible corrupt and the other one correct? Is there a conspiracy by some of the modern translators to do away with the notion of the Holy Spirit? Is that why the modern translations don't say who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? Well, that can't be the case because the Holy Spirit is mentioned an additional 20 times in Romans chapter 8. So I don't think that's it. And also, if you will notice that in all translations, the exact same phrase at the end of verse 1 is actually found at the end of verse 4. Look at your Bibles again. So at the end of verse 1, I'm reading from the King James, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And then going down to verse 4, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And if you have a different translation, we do have the ESV and the King James in the back of your bulletin. You can see the difference there. And you can see the similarities. So it's not that that the modern translators want to do away with this phrase, because here it is found in verse 4 as well. So what's happening here? Just as an aside, I feel the need to address this. I'm not going to address this every time there's a textual variant, but I feel that it's important for us as a church, as we grow in our knowledge of the Word, and as we want to not have a blind trust in the Word of God, but we want to have a trust that we can trust the Lord. God's Word is trustworthy, but also as we can put our reason to mind as we think through these things and think deeply about it. So I want to give you a thoughtful, brief explanation. I could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just going to try to keep it very brief. And what I will say is it's not the English translation in this case, but the Greek text that the King James uses is a little bit different than the Greek text that modern translations such as the ESV and the New American Standard use. So the difference is not with our English translation, but with the Greek text that's used to translate the Bible from Greek, which was the original, that's the language that Paul used. That's the language that John and them used. Remember, this was during the Greco-Roman time, and so the Bible, the New Testament in particular, was written in Greek. English didn't exist at that time. And so the difference is that the Greek text that the King James uses has this additional phrase in verse 1, but the more modern text translations do not in the text that it uses. So the King James uses a Greek text that's referred to as the Textus Receptus. Hopefully maybe a lot of you are familiar with that, but the Textus Receptus was compiled, and it was created in the 15th century, and it was a combination of about 6 different Greek manuscripts. And these Greek manuscripts were mainly what is referred to as Byzantine text. And what that simply means is that there was a Byzantine Empire and there was an Alexandrian Empire, I believe. And so they're kind of lumped by time period. So Byzantine gives a concept of a time period. And these Byzantine texts are very widely available. So out of all the Greek manuscripts that we have, the majority of them are these Byzantine texts. But they're a lot newer than the Alexandrian texts. And in these Byzantine texts, they tend to add words or phrases that are not found in some of the older Greek manuscripts. And so that's why this really right here is symptomatic of what you'll find in a lot of areas with respect to the King James and other translations. You'll find extra words in the King James that are not found in the modern, you know, the modern translations, which use not the Textus Receptus, but they use a text that's referred to as the Nestle Aland, which is, or the United Bible Society. So I'm not, again, I'm not going to try to go down too much of a rabbit trail, but what is that? That is a different Greek text that is really uses all of the available Greek manuscripts. So there's more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts that are available, and these include Alexandrian texts and the Byzantine texts. And these texts, basically, the Nestle Aland is one as we continue to discover new Greek texts. I mean, maybe many of you guys have heard about the Qumran Cave and the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered 100 years ago. And really, they just validated that the Word of God was true. It's amazing the precision and the accuracy. And so we have all these texts, and the Nestle Aland was put together by some textual scholars who have some criteria of really what I would say of forensic value. You know, if you have a crime scene and you're going to go study something and try to deduce who did this crime and everything, you have to have some objective basis to determine, give greater weight to things. And the people who put together the Nestle Aland, they decided that the Alexandrian text would be given a greater weight. And even though we have fewer Alexandrian texts, they, of course, are written much closer to the time of Paul and the apostles. And so think about it like this way. We only have one. At some point, Paul had to sit down and write this Bible, right, or write this book. He wrote it on a piece of paper. He handwrote it, and that was the original Word of God. That became the original Word of God. That's what we would refer to as the original autographs. And then over time, that manuscript that Paul wrote would be copied and distributed among the churches. And so you start with one and you get to many. So somehow we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And so what the United Bible Societies or Nestle Aland committee did was they said, we're going to give greater weight to the texts that are written closer to the time of Paul. We don't have the original manuscript, but I firmly believe that in some instances we have copies of the original given the time frame, or maybe direct copies of the copies. I mean, very close, very reliable. But all that to say is that those Alexandrian texts that are much newer to the time of Paul do not have this phrase included in here. And so that's why the translators or the people that compiled the United Bible Society text and Nestle Aland text, they don't have it included in there. So that's an explanation for why that is. So the older manuscripts don't have this phrase in verse 1, but the more newer ones do. And that doesn't mean that the newer ones are automatically wrong, too. I'm not giving 100% weight, in my opinion. I tend to go more with the Nestle Aland because I understand the reasoning of why they have left this out. I tend to go along with that, but I also look at the context and what makes sense. And so I think that that's a valuable portion of this as well. So, but I think what's key is if you look at it, it's not really out of place in either one. It doesn't change the meaning of the passage. Whether you have it in verse 1 and 4 or just simply in verse 4, it doesn't change at all what Paul is saying here. And that's the case with all of these textual variants. If you have one Bible that says in Christ, and you have one Bible that says in Christ Jesus, well, there's no conspiracy to make Jesus not, you know, Jesus. It's just that there are textual variants, and those who have a lot smarter than me and probably a lot smarter than you as well have put a lot of careful thought into this. And so in every instance, the Bible is very reliable. Now, I do believe it fits better in verse 4 because of what it says. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's just a description of one who is born again and one who is enabled now to be holy. And so I think it fits better in verse 4 as a description of a Christian as one who practices holiness and the power of the Spirit. Because verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I'll explain in a minute. I'll go into more detail when we get to that point. But All that to say is, regardless, this is really a secondary point of the text. It doesn't affect the meaning that Paul has given. The main point is that we are in Christ Jesus, and therefore we are no longer under the curse of Adam. And so our Bible is trustworthy, and what Paul is saying here is it couldn't be any clearer to me and you that because we are in Christ, we are no longer condemned before a holy God. So that is the first advantage of being in Christ Jesus. I hope that clarifies some things. I'd be happy to talk more in detail about it, but I feel the need to address it because I know that some in here will look at this passage and say, well, I don't see this in my Bible. Hopefully that is helpful. So let's move on to the second point in verse 2, which says, in Christ Jesus, we have freedom from the law of sin and death. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I think that's the key takeaway, that we are now free from the law of sin and death. Why does our freedom exist from the law of sin and death? Because of principles that have to do with our life in Christ Jesus and the Spirit of life. Now, when he says law here, he's not saying uppercase law, the moral law, but the law in terms of a principle, like a universal principle, like the law of gravity. What comes up must come down. Well, that's the idea here, that there is a principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and there is a contrasting principle of the law of sin and death that being in Christ Jesus frees us from. And for the sake of time, I won't go through chapter 7 again, but if you want to write this down in verse 23 and 25, Paul brings up this law of sin and death. And it really has to do with this principle of spiritual warfare that continues in us even after we are born again. But here Paul is saying that we are set free from this law in Christ Jesus. And so therefore there's a little bit of a tension here. I don't think Paul is speaking out both sides of his mouth, but he is saying that there's a tension between the now and not yet aspect of our sanctification. That Christ is setting us free from this law of sin and death and what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean? What is the law of the Spirit of life? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has made us free from the law of sin and death. What is that? Well, that simply means that the Holy Spirit now dwells within us. That's what Paul is going to expand on here, that the Holy Spirit has the power to do what the law can't do. The Holy Spirit sets us free from, through Christ Jesus, sets us free from condemnation from sin. And if that's confusing as it relates to Christ, being in Christ and the law of the Spirit, understand that they are both the same God. They are working together to carry out effectually our salvation, as they are both members of the same triune God. And not only does the Holy Spirit play in a role in setting us free from condemnation of sin, but he also has the power to enable us to now keep the law, which we'll look at in verse 4. But this is a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made to his disciples about the Holy Spirit. You may recall in John 14, verse 15 through 17, listen to what Paul or what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That is the law of the Spirit of life. This principle that Christ is now in you, you are in Christ, and the Holy Spirit now dwells within you, and that law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, there is actually another second textual variant that some of you may have picked up on again, because again, I'm reading from the King James, and the King James in verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. But you notice what the ESV says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Which one is it? Well, in the Greek manuscripts, the difference between the Greek word for me and the Greek word for you is a single letter. And so at some point, a scribe must have made a scribal error and wrote down the wrong letter, or maybe it was just misunderstood, or whatever the case may happen. Well, again, the scholars, the textual scholars of the Nestlean Lawn, have determined that you is correct because it's an older manuscript. But they're actually a lot less certain about that than they are about verse 1, the phrase in verse 1 not having to be included. A lot less certain, but nevertheless, modern translators go with the word you. However, I personally believe that you is a lot less likely for a couple of reasons. I actually tend to lean towards the King James and that Greek transcript. So let me just give you a couple of reasons for that. First, the word you here in the Greek is singular. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to me that Paul would be writing to an entire congregation and he would say, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in the singular case, where he would give that. I mean, that's a plural. Now, there's actually a couple of texts that are kind of way outliers that you use the word us, and I think that would actually be most appropriate. But who am I? You know, this is Paul writing. And then the second reason why I think me is most likely correct is that the word me aligns to what Paul was doing in Romans chapter 7, where he was using himself in the first person. Remember, he says, a wretched man that I am, verse 24, he shall deliver me from the body of this death. And so to me, it just seems a lot more natural that Paul would come in and say that now that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. But remember, even when Paul is using himself as an example, he's using himself as a teaching example to the congregation. And so when he says that the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death, who else is he referring to? He's referring to us, right? So at the end of the day, it really doesn't change the meaning, because regardless, he is still applying it to the church. So this is another example of where God's word can be trusted. The meaning doesn't change regardless of what your position is, whether it's me or you. Okay, and then the third point, the third advantage that we have in Christ Jesus, in verse 3, is that in Christ Jesus we have a sufficient sacrifice for sin. We have a sufficient sacrifice for sin. So verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now this is really, I think, an expanded explanation of the two principles of the law of sin, of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Verse 2. So when he says what the law cannot do, again, the law only has the power to condemn. The law does not have the power to save. And apart from the Holy Spirit, no one can do good. And so that means that there's no such thing as a good person, because God will not accept our good works as righteousness. Then he says, for the law cannot do this, and that it was weak through the flesh. What that simply means is that our flesh is corrupt. Our flesh is weak, and the corruption of the flesh makes the law unable to save. The law cannot in other words, the law can't overcome your sin. It's not enough to overcome. You're too sinful. We're too sinful. The law cannot help us. It cannot save us. It is only able to condemn. But God, out of the sheer kindness of his grace, sent his only Son under the same exact sinful conditions that we have. And so that's why Paul says, what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what was the purpose of that? For him to go and to become a sacrifice, to die on the cross for sinners such as you and I. And so God sent his only Son under the same conditions that we have. So again, in the likeness of sinful flesh, does that mean that Christ was a sinner? Absolutely not, right? A likeness is more of an appearance. And so he was actually in the flesh, and the body had the same appearance as all the bodies around us that are sinful. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ were here today, if you could have seen Jesus back in that time, or if he were here today, you wouldn't be able to recognize that he was without sin just by looking at him, because he looks just like all the rest of us. You wouldn't, you know, in the effects of the fall, where he was still aging, he was able to die, right? So all the effects of the fall were still upon him, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he had not actually sinned himself. And so he condescended into this world and took upon himself human form in a fallen world and took on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. This was the sheer brilliance of God's redemptive plan, and that he would send his son into fallen humanity. And so then, you know, verse 3, through the flesh, God sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And what that means is he did it with respect to sin. So why did he come in the likeness of sinful flesh? He didn't do it to increase your bank account. He didn't do it to heal your physical body. He didn't do it to make you wealthy. He didn't do it to set things in order necessarily in this life, and to make your life easier and to make you happy, to make your life more full of joy and carefree. He did it with respect to sin. He didn't come to respect with respect to all these other things. And so this calls us to be discerning in our own theology. Because what I see out there in a lot of churches, and even in a lot of music today, is that there is a lot of theology of me teaching out there, where the emphasis of the music is not upon God. It may have God sprinkled in, but the emphasis is on us and how great we are. And that God, I am so valuable to God. I am worth God's sacrifice. I am what God needs. I fill a void in God's heart. God loves me. God loves me. But the opposite is what the Bible teaches, that we are sinners, and Jesus came with respect to sin because we are just that depraved. Not only did he come with respect to sin, but he actually accomplished that which he set out to do, because the end of verse 3 says that he condemned sin in the flesh. And so Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to do that what the law cannot do. At Golgotha, Jesus conquered sin and death while Christ was in the flesh. He was a living human just like us, and he came to earth, and he basically did what needed to be done. He did the work that needed to be done to redeem a people for himself. And so in verse 3, where he says that, Paul says that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, he basically drops the hammer with respect to what he said in verse 1, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not just wishful thinking. It depends on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has already accomplished. So as a result of what Christ has done on the cross, he has simply applied that to your heart and to your life and to God's ledger that is written in heaven on your behalf. It is a done deal, and as a result, there is no condemnation for you and me if you are in Christ Jesus. That's the qualifier. If you are not in Christ Jesus and God has not yet saved you from your sin, and you're just here fooling yourself or myself, then there is condemnation, and you need to, I want to say on the authority of the Word of God, you need to turn from your sin, look to Christ, and be saved, be reconciled to God through the provision that he has made through his Son. Okay, and then the fourth and final point, I know we're running out of time here, but the fourth point is that in Christ, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. So this verse 4 is really a launching pad to set the stage for what is to follow. He says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so as we roll up our sleeves to combat sin in our lives, this is really an instrumental text. I want to look at it in reverse. So first, I want to look at this last phrase here where Paul says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, again, this is not a command. This is just a statement of what a Christian is. He's not saying you need to walk not after the flesh. He's saying this is what a Christian is. You walk not after the flesh. Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So how do you identify a true Christian? How do you identify a true born-again believer? It's someone who is walking according to the Holy Spirit and not according to the flesh. And the Holy Spirit enables a person to think differently about their situation, to come to different conclusions, to recognize, I'll give you a personal example. This morning, I came to recognize a situation in my own heart that I identified as a form of idolatry. I believe that's the Spirit operating in my heart, the Spirit of life, to help me to see that a non-believer would not even be able to come to that conclusion. And so, even as we get next week, we'll see in verse 5 through 7, Paul starts to talk about the mind. You know, that the mind of the one who's walking according to the flesh is different than the person walking according to the Spirit. And so he says, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so Paul will expand later on what each category looks like, okay? And so that's really the qualifier for this first statement, where he says in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does this mean exactly? What does it mean to fulfill the law? Well, the phrase to fulfill the law just simply means to keep it or to obey the law. And so when Jesus came and he perfectly fulfilled the law, he satisfied the demands of the law by keeping it. It doesn't mean that he brought the law to an end. There's a lot of poor theology out there that teaches by Jesus fulfilling the law, it means that we no longer have to keep it. It means that we no longer have any relationship to the law. We spend a lot of time looking at that in Romans 6 and 7. It doesn't mean that we have any relationship to the law. In fact, Jesus said the exact opposite. He said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them." And so when he says here that they might be fulfilled, this is a very important teaching. It is actually in something called the subjunctive mood. Okay, the verb here, this is one word in the Greek, and it's in the subjunctive mood. And when somebody writes in the subjunctive mood, what they're doing is they are expressing a strong wish. They're not stating it as if it has happened. That would be the indicative mood. So he's not saying here that the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in us, okay? What he is saying is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's really tied to our sanctification. He's saying that now that you have no condemnation, that Christ has died for you, and that you are the one who is walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that's an aspect of our sanctification. And that qualifies the fact that the law might be fulfilled in us. And so what he is saying here is that we now, in a sense, can have our own righteousness. We're saved by a foreign righteousness, but we are now able to not sin as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so this in order that here is really the why Christ condemned sin. Why did Christ condemn sin? So that we have the ability to practice holiness. We have the ability to practice holiness because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So all of this really returns us back to Paul's teaching in Romans 6 that in Christ we have died to sin. And we need to think of ourselves this way. We need to have a right Christian identity to recognize that we have died to sin and we are now actually able to not sin. It doesn't mean we will never sin, but you have, through the Holy Spirit, the ability to not sin. But what he introduces here is the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so I think that's the key takeaway, that we have every resource we need to be holy because we are in Christ Jesus and because his Spirit dwells in us. What a glorious God that we serve. Not only has he saved us and called us out of darkness into light, but he has equipped us with his Spirit, his helper, our helper, to go and to put sin to death. And so we'll be looking at what the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do over the next few weeks. And I trust that this will be beneficial to you and I as God has called us out of darkness to live for him. And one aspect of living for him is that the law might be fulfilled in us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for this is a meaty teaching. We've covered a lot in these few short verses, but I pray and I trust that this will set us up for the weeks ahead. I pray, Father, that you would just help us to come away just taking away the main things here, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And also, as we start to think about the fact that the Spirit now dwells within us and enables us to be holy as a result of Jesus Christ and being in us and us being in Him. Father, as we prepare now to partake of the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would be with us. Help us to honor you in this. It's in Christ's name we pray.